I wanted to take a week here in the right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, which we're in here in Matthew 24 and 25, and I wanted to talk, give you some scriptures, and talk a little bit this morning about the second coming of the Lord. So Acts chapter 1, put your finger in there. We'll get to it in just a little bit, but just have it open there and pray with me. Lord, open our hearts to the ministry of your word and teach us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been talking a lot as we got into the Olivet Discourse. Here is what it's called in Matthew 24, about the second coming of the Lord. And we've been dealing with that from a scriptural standpoint. And you'll notice that I've been throwing around that term the last couple of weeks very freely. The second coming of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, so forth. I wanted to take some time this morning in the course of our study to show you, to actually take you to some of the prophetic verses that are given in the scripture about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. And these would probably be good for you to write down, take notes. You don't have to write down the whole passage, but just the address, because, you know, who knows, maybe someday somebody might ask you, you know, about the second coming. You know, so you believe Jesus is coming again, you know? Yeah, I do. Why? You know, and we can say to them, you know, the Bible tells me so. But it's probably good for you and I to be able to communicate something of the specifics of what the Word has to say about Jesus' second coming. To be able to say, well, you know, there are various prophetic passages in the Old and the New Testament concerning his second coming. And, you know, we have those that give us an assurance of his coming again. Obviously, everybody knows Jesus came the first time, and only dopeheads say that he didn't. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, I've actually heard people say that, you know, well, you know, you can't prove Jesus ever came the first time. Really? You know, do you know that we can historically prove Jesus is a, you know, I mean, lived on the earth? That, I mean, there's historical writings of Jesus' first coming that are what we call extra-biblical. Anybody that says that, you know, that Jesus, you can't even prove, you can prove Jesus' existence just as much as you can prove Abraham Lincoln. Serious. So, that they're just blowing smoke if somebody says that to you, okay? So you kind of know that they're just a few tacos short of a combination plate, if that they say something like that. But as for his second coming, you know, we talk a lot about it in the body of Christ, but someone may ask you, well, how do you know that Jesus is coming again? Well, the reason we know it is because there are many scriptures that give us information about it. You know, we sang here as we were finishing up communion, we sang kind of that little addendum to all who are thirsty. And those words that we put up on the screen were taken right out of 1 Thessalonians. Did you know that? Let me put that actual passage up on the screen for you so you can see it. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 15. It says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." And then Paul goes on to talk about the coming of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He tells us how. With a command, or a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those things are going to happen. And the dead in Christ, meaning people who have died in Christ, in faith, are going to rise first, and then everybody else, Paul says, we who are alive, who are left on the earth at his coming, will be caught up. Remember last week we talked about what caught up means? That's where we get our word rapture. We will be caught up, right, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will, you know, always be with the Lord. Now this is talking about the rapture, the catching away of the church. Now for you and I, when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, we just talk about him coming, you know? But in a biblical, technical, big biblical sort of a picture, we break up the second coming of the Lord into two comings. There is the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes for the church and we meet the Lord in the air. And then there is the coming of the Lord to earth, right? And we're going to look at some scriptures here this morning to talk about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. But guys, we separate the comings of the Lord for the sake of study, but it's all just the second coming of the Lord. We say, well, within the context of the second coming, you have the rapture of the church, and then when Jesus comes to earth and sets his feet upon the earth and a huge battle ensues, and we'll get into all that. But for you and I, it's just the coming of the Lord, right? It's just Jesus is coming. And that's the first point that we're making, is that Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus himself promised that he would come. Let me show you a passage here from John's Gospel where Jesus is speaking, and it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus makes it very clear here. And if I go to prepare a place, and that whole idea of preparing a place, next time when we get back into Matthew here, and get into the 25th chapter, we're going to deal with the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'm going to talk to you a lot about Jewish marriage traditions and how this whole idea of coming back for your bride was very much part of traditional Jewish marriage ceremonies. And we'll get into all that. I think you'll find it very interesting, because when Jesus talked about his second coming, he was using pictures and allusions to Jewish marriage ceremonies and traditions that the people would have readily understood and just went, "Oh yeah, you know." But you and I, we don't do things that way, the way we get engaged and get married and so forth. So we'll talk about that when we get to it. But this is a reference here where he says, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you," right? Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Philippians, where he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it," or from there, "we await a Savior." We await a Savior. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who," he says, "will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." But Paul says very clearly, we await a Savior from heaven, from there. That's where, you know, he's coming from. He's coming, and we're awaiting. We're waiting for him to come. That's what kind of life on this earth is like. We're not waiting in the sense that we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs. You know, we're occupying until he comes. We're busy doing the work that he's given us to do until he comes. But nonetheless, you know, we're kind of just chilling, you know, we're waiting for him to come, and we're saying, you know, "Lord, come, you know, we're waiting for you to arrive." And by the way, there's nothing that needs to happen prophetically before he comes for his church. We talked about that last week. There are never any signs given for the rapture of the church. Never in the word. And as far as whenever Jesus talks about the rapture, he says, "No man knows the day or the hour. It could happen at any time. Be watchful, be alert, because it's gonna happen. You're just gonna, you know, there it is." So, and then Paul also wrote to Titus. I love this passage. Titus 2:11, this is wonderful. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly lives in the present age, while we do what? Waiting for," Paul calls it here, "the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's called the blessed hope. That's you know. And by the way, there are people who don't like to think about Jesus coming again for some reason or another, or they like to spiritualize it. It happens, you know. People have spiritualized the second coming of Christ in such a way as to say, well, he's not physically coming. When it talks about him coming for you, it's just kind of a spiritual way of talking about how when you die, he'll be there for you. You know, sort of a, "Isn't that great?" Yeah, that's dumb. That's what that is, because there are so many passages that speak not just of him coming, but him coming physically. And I want to start by showing you some of these. I had you open up to Acts chapter 1 as we began. Now we're going to look at that. Skip down to verse 6, if you would. And it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Stop there for just a moment. When is this happening? This dialogue that's going on between Jesus and his disciples is happening after he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And now there was this period of time where Jesus met with his disciples, okay? But he's already risen from the dead. He simply hasn't arisen finally to until his second coming. He's still with them. He's talking to them. And he's telling them to be prepared. In fact, he tells them earlier from this passage, he says, guys, don't run off half-cocked and start doing this thing before you're ready, because the Holy Spirit needs to come and do a work of empowering you first. Well, they change the subject right away, and they say, so is this the time when the kingdom reverts to Israel and the power center of the world is Israel? Is this when that's going to happen now? Can it happen now, please? You know, they're excited, obviously, for that to take place. Jesus responds in verse 7 by saying, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, these are obviously angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, on the clouds. Then, look at this, it tells us even where it all happened. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Your Bible may say from the Mount of Olives, which was near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey away. So we know where they even were when Jesus was taken up, and when the angels appeared to them and said, men of Israel, why are you standing here with your necks bent backward, trying to catch one final glimpse of this Jesus who was taken from you? Because let me tell you, this same Jesus who was taken will return in the same way you've seen him go. And you know, I brought up to you last week that not only is it going to be the same way, it's going to be to the same place. He's going to come back to the same place. Now, I said that last week, but this week I want to show you where it says it. Okay? It's in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Zechariah. Now, before you go to your table of contents at the beginning to find out where the book of Zechariah is, it's the second to the last Old Testament book. So if you know where the division is between the Old and New Testament, and you can find Matthew, go back one book, you'll find Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and then Zechariah is right before that. Go there and turn to the 14th chapter. Zechariah chapter 14. Let me tell you, I'm only bringing up for you guys this morning just a handful of Old Testament prophecies related to these things. There are so many to look at. So many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the second coming of the Lord. It's just absolutely astounding. But this one I'm sharing with you because it is so clear in terms of the prophetic insight that we get about the second coming. Look with me beginning in verse 1. This is fascinating. He says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Stop there, please. I'll read it all. Don't read ahead. Give me your attention. What does he mean when he says the spoil that was taken will be divided? First of all, he's talking to Israel, okay? You guys know that. In the Old Testament, God is not talking to the church. The church doesn't exist, and the church isn't in view, and the church is a mystery. Paul talks about the church as a mystery in the New Testament. So when it says you and your, we're talking about Israel here, okay? And the prophet is speaking to Israel and saying there's a day coming when all that has been taken from you, your enemies came and they took the spoil from you, it will all be gotten back, and it will be divided in front of you. It will be returned to you, all right? But he's talking about Israel, okay? Can you imagine reading these verses 100 years ago? Can you imagine reading these verses 100 years ago? There wasn't an Israel. We forget that. 1947, Israel came back into being. But what happened? What do you think people thought 100 years ago when they were reading the scriptures? They had the same scriptures, same prophecies. And it kept talking about Israel and how God is going to fight for Israel and how God is going to restore Israel and bring the people back to Israel and come against her enemies. Are there any enemies? Because there wasn't any Israel 100 years ago. We forget that, see? It's funny, you've heard me read some quotes to you from time to time from the autobiography of George Mueller, which is written right around, it's in the mid-1800s, 1850 to 1875, somewhere in there. He wrote, and it's a great, great book, you know, that talks about his life and ministry. And then I've got this other book by George Mueller that is kind of just messages that he preached over a period of time. He wasn't really a preacher, but he was asked to speak many times. And he dated all of the writing. So it'll say October 3rd, 1873. And it's fascinating to hear him talk about Israel. Because you know what he says? Someday, he said, Israel is going to be a nation again. We know it from the scripture. That's what he'd say. And I would read it and go, wow, 100 years ago, they were looking for Israel to come back again as a nation. For you and I, it's past history. It already happened. That has been fulfilled. Guys, it has been fulfilled. God said, I will restore Israel. In fact, God even says, I didn't write this one down, but God even says he's going to restore the fruitfulness of Israel. Do you know that within about 10 years after Israel was restored, they started exporting fruits and vegetables and flowers. And God said, I'm going to make it bloom again. And it happened. It's amazing. It's just crazy amazing. Well, here you and I are reading this after Israel has already become a nation. So we look at it and we see Jesus, you know, God's talking to Israel here. Okay. He says, behold, there's a day coming when I'm going to restore all that's been taken from you. How is he going to do it? Look at verse 2. This is great. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Whoa, hold the phone here. That doesn't sound good. That sounds bad. What he's saying is, prior to his coming, there will be a gathering of all the nations. And guys, this is at the very end of the tribulation period, okay? The church has been taken away at the beginning. In fact, the church being taken away thrusts the world into the 7-year tribulation period. And at the conclusion of that 7 years, there will amass against Israel an army made up of the nations of the world. And they will basically say, we are going to wipe Israel off the map once and for all. This little, dirty, grimy nation that just won't seem to go away is now going to go away. And it's going to look like they're going to succeed. As God speaks here through the prophet Zechariah, he says, you know what? It's going to be dire for Israel. Their city is going to be taken. Half of the people are going to be carted off into exile. The other half will be made to stay inside the city. They will be murdered. They will be raped. They will be brutalized. And it will appear to all viewers like the end is here now for Israel. But then something is going to happen. Verse 3 tells us, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Guys, this is the second coming of Jesus to the earth. And it tells us, remember where they were when he went up? Where were they? The Mount of Olives, right? Look what it says. Look what it says as we keep reading. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, in fact, we're told here, is going to split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mountain is going to move northward and the other half is going to move southward. So it tells us here that when Jesus comes down and his foot it rests on the Mount of Olives, there will be this massive earthquake that will literally split the Mount of Olives in two, forming a valley by which his people will escape. And it goes on to say in verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Look what it says. Then the Lord my God will come. and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Now, this is a great passage. It's very interesting. It's very insightful. But you'll notice it doesn't give us a lot of information about the battle. It just says he's going to fight. The Lord's going to return and he's going to fight, as in the day of battle. It doesn't really give us details. This passage is really about Israel being saved and restored and so forth. So that's what this passage in Zechariah is largely about. Here's what's interesting. John the Apostle, who was suffering because of his faith on an island called Patmos, was visited by the Lord in a vision. And he was taken up into heaven spiritually, you know, in the spirit, and he began to see things related to the last days. He saw this same thing. But John sees it from the perspective of heaven. Zechariah's telling us what's going on earth, right? John says he's telling us what's happening in heaven during the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we got to turn to Revelation to read it. So do that in your Bible. Revelation chapter 19, very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, turn there. I'm having you read some of these in your own Bible because I think it's good for you to mark them in your Bible so that you have a, you know, kind of a bookmark idea of at least a mental note of where these things are located. So if somebody says to you, so where does it say, such and such, you can say, well, that's in Revelation chapter 19, or that's Zechariah chapter 14, or something like that. Okay, Revelation 19, skip down to verse 11. Here's what John saw from heaven's perspective. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, or crowns. That's an old word for crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And by the way, that blood is not his blood. That's the blood of the warfare. And we'll talk about it. We'll see that in a little bit. And look at this. Look at this. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So here's what John's seeing. We're gonna read some more here in just a minute, so just don't turn away from Revelation. So John, again, he's in heaven. He's from the perspective of heaven. He's watching all this. He says, then heaven was opened. Whoa. And I see this rider on this white horse who descends, and he's glorious, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and he rides out in battle. And he says, and I see that his name is the Word of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. Remember what John says at the beginning of his gospel account? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. That is his name, the Word of God. Okay? So John is seeing Jesus coming to the earth, riding on a white horse. And guys, a white horse in biblical symbolism is always a symbol of victory, warfare and victory. Whenever you see somebody coming forth on a white horse, he's riding to meet the battle and so forth. Let's go on and see what it says here. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's the Word. Remember, the Word of God is that double-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, notice it says that he's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. What is that? Well, that's where he stains his garments. We'll see this again in another passage. But what they used to do back then when they made wine, of course, is they would put all these, you know, grapes in this big vat that had holes that would go to areas that would catch the juice, and people would get in there with their bare feet, and they would, you know, stomp on the grapes and squish out the juice, and it would go flowing and so forth. But of course, you know, you go to, you know, trod the grapes and you're going to get some on your clothes, right? So Jesus has a garment stained with crimson. And again, it's from the battle. It's from the battle when he comes to fight against the nations who have amassed themselves to destroy Israel. And verse 17, look with me there as we read on. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's a big angel. Standing in the sun. Wow. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Stop there. It's kind of a gruesome picture, but nonetheless, it portrays for you and I this great battle of the end times, this great battle called Armageddon, this great battle when Jesus returns to fight for Israel, when Israel is at her most dire place. And John, from the perspective of heaven, interestingly enough, gives us a bit more detail about the battle. And you know, guys, I could sit here and I could quote, I mean, Old Testament passage after passage that talk about these things. But there's one particular passage I wanted to show you because it's such a commentary on what's going on today in the Middle East. You guys, I'm sure, are aware that for many, many years, Israel has been, since it became a nation once again, it has been pressured, and unfortunately, sadly, by our own government to divide the land for peace. And they're wanting to split the land, split Jerusalem. You know, our government refuses to call Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Refuses. Even though the Jews believe it to be so. They will not call Jerusalem the capital because they don't think that that would be good for peace. And so they're constantly putting pressure on Israel to divide the land. There's only one problem with that. Well, there's actually several problems with it, but one of which is there's no historical evidence to show that dividing the land brings peace. Second of all, it's not their land to divide. It's God's, and he says so, and he's going to judge those who cause Israel to try to divide it. Let me show you this. From Joel chapter 3, look at this. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. Why? Because they have scattered them among the nations and they have divided up my land. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? This is an Old Testament book. Can you imagine again 100 years ago reading this passage? And they're going, dividing up the land? What's that talking about? We don't know anything about that. Israel isn't even a nation. And they're talking about judging the nations who have divided up the land? That's happening in our lifetime. You get to see that. You get to see the prophetic fulfillment of Joel chapter 3. They are trying to do it right now. And God says, I will judge them for it. It's pretty powerful stuff. You know, Isaiah also gives us some interesting insights in related to the coming of the Lord and gives us a little bit more about this winepress thing. Look at this. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments, meaning red? We're going to find out they're stained red. From Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Guys, this is a whole nother prophet. A whole different prophet. We haven't even read from Isaiah yet. And here's another prophet who tells the same thing about the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the nations and how his clothes will be stained red, which agree with several other passages that relate the same information. You know, there's one thing you really realize when you do a study like this. You realize, although the Bible has some 40 different authors, we see that there's one author behind all the authors. We understand a little bit of what it means to have divine inspiration behind the writing of Scripture, that there is this consistent thread of information that says the same thing over and over. Many times different perspectives, different information, different emphases, but yet the same message. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming first for the church to catch the bride, his bride, away. And I can't wait to start talking to you about the Jewish marriage traditions and stuff, and how you'll see that even the catching away of the bride, coming for the bride, is in keeping with the way Jewish men came and picked up their bride when he was ready to grab her. And we're going to see how the feast that they would enjoy is a picture of the 7-year period of time that you and I will enjoy with the marriage supper of the Lamb during the time when the earth has been thrust into a time of tribulation. And we will see just the beauty of consistency in the Word of God. But all of this information, and guys, as I said, I could have kept going. You know, we're running out of time. I could have kept going. I could have given you scripture after scripture that just keeps that thread of information going about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Redeemer, and what he's going to do at that time. But all of this information is given to you and I in the Scripture. And listen, God didn't have to tell us these things in advance. Do you realize that? He didn't have to give us this information. He could have withheld it all. He could have just said, well, you know, it's going to be one big fat surprise. You'll have to figure it out as you go. But he didn't do that. In fact, the Bible says God does nothing without saying, giving it to his prophets in advance. He has determined that he's going to tell us what's happening. But you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why? So we can be ready. So we can be prepared. Listen, this isn't fiction, you guys. We're either looking at past history or history in the making or future history. Either way, it's going to happen. And we need to ask ourselves once again, am I ready for Jesus to come?